exactly. Well, good evening. We are in Jeremiah 51. And again, I'm handing out one piece of paper that's got some pictures from Israel this summer. I've got a bunch of them, thousands of them I need to go through. I've gone through a few of them, but I've been busy with reps and sets. So I'd really like to get a bunch of pictures of our group together. That'd be kind of fun. But the further away it gets, the more fun it would be fun to look at it. But anyway, that's that. Also, I've given you a piece of paper. Some of you got front and back. A couple of you guys got them stapled together. But the first page will be the maps. And I know we talked last week a little bit about the invasion from the north. They keep talking about an invasion from the north of Babylon. And as we talk about it, it's really coming from Persia and the Mede Empire that have combined. And I know Arlen made a couple good comments. I was hoping he's going to be here tonight, but a couple good comments about this. But who is this from the north? And so that map right there, we can kind of look at that first of all. And the very first map that you see at the top, that's just the green, is the Mede Empire. And as you go down these three maps, there is a distinction between where it was like in the days of Jeremiah when Babylon was ruling, and the very last map, and you can see the different colors of green are the different conquests of different kings. You can see the third map shows the green of the Persian homeland. Then, of course, the conquest of Cyrus when he takes the Babylonian Empire, the conquest of Cambyses when he goes down into Egypt, and then Darius the First, and then followed that by Xerxes, Esther's husband, when they go across the Aegean Sea and go over into Greece. And that's where they burn Athens and really set the stage and stir up a hornet's nest that sets the stage for Alexander the Great. And his whole purpose is to cross the Aegean Sea, take Asia Minor and march into Babylon and take Persia from Babylon. That was, Alexander had that whole purpose. And he, in a sense, that yellow invasion, Alexander just reverses it and takes the whole thing from him. If they had simply stayed home and not crossed the Aegean Sea, history may be a little different, because the Greeks were not all that interested in going east until Alexander and his father, Philip, came and wanted revenge for what the Persians did to Greece when they came across and burnt Athens. But anyway, that's that final map. But the first map, again, at the top shows the Mede Empire, probably like during the days of Jeremiah and where it's coming from. You can see it's kind of expanded up a little bit north of Nineveh in that area. And the Medes basically come from the east. And Ecbatana, if you can find Ecbatana on there. I'm looking for Ecbatana. I don't see it on the green map. Do you see it on the, where is it at on the top map? I see it on the middle map. Oh yeah, there it is. I see it. Okay. Yeah, that's Ecbatana. That's the capital of the Mede or Persian Empire, especially the Medes, and then eventually the Persians. Daniel is going to be possibly in Ecbatana towards the later part of his life. Theoretically, as history records, he lived in his own palace in Ecbatana. Again, palace meaning a very royal residence, because he was an ambassador. And so when he got picked up by the Persian Empire, he ends up in Ecbatana. Also notice Susa. Susa is going to be where Esther and Xerxes, where she becomes his queen there in the story of Esther. Anyway, that's kind of gives you perspective. The middle map, you can see the yellow would be the Mede Empire. Then the green is the Chaldean, that's the Babylonian Empire. And once again, these empires continue to get larger. I made a point of that a few weeks ago, that Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. He was the glorious kingdom. But yet his kingdom was the shortest in length of duration and the smallest in territory. Each empire that followed lasted longer and took more territory. As you can see right here, his territory is going to be absorbed by the Persians, and the Persians will be bigger. And then eventually the Greeks will be larger than that, and the Romans will be larger than that, and each one ruled longer. So again, how was Nebuchadnezzar the most glorious kingdom? It wasn't the longest enduring. It wasn't the largest territory. The thing that was the most glorious about it was he had absolute rule. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar said, it happened. And as each empire comes, the power of the king or the emperor becomes less and less and more dispersed among the people as the roots of democracy are being laid. But, you know, that's just a thought as we go by there. That, again, that middle map, you can see the pink empire over there on the west side of Asia, kind of where the seven churches are at. In fact, there's Sardis right there. That was Lydia, the King Croesus, the Midas touch. That story comes from there. And Cyrus is actually going to take that pink part. Cyrus himself will expand into that part. And then Egypt will be taken by Cambyses. As you can see on the map below, that would be Cyrus's son. Anyway, that kind of gives you a perspective of, again, Jeremiah keeps talking about an invasion from the north. And how does that all figure out on here? If you see it coming from the north, enemies always came from the north because it came from the land of the unknown. Maybe they're talking about something eschatologically. Or you can see how the Persian Empire or the Mede Empire kind of swung up into the north a little bit there. But yet its power base is really coming from the east. Anyway, there's that, and that's just kind of a reference there. And you can look at that second page. We'll be picking up with this in just a moment. So let's bow our heads, and we'll pray, and we'll get started and finish chapter 51 this evening. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into the scriptures. We thank you for the things Jeremiah has recorded, and we ask that we would hear them, not just historically and academically, but, Father, that information would penetrate our hearts, that we may hear your voice, hear your plan, and be able to change, become the people that you'd be pleased with at this time in history. Father, we ask that we would compare our times to these times, and that we'd hear your voice as Jeremiah was hearing, and that we would follow and obey. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, chapter 50 and 51 are a prophecy against the fall of Babylon. Babylon, again, it's a kind of a difficult concept, at least for me, because Babylon is called by God to bring destruction to Jerusalem or Judea. Nebuchadnezzar has been put in position by God to control and organize the world. Even though he's a pagan, God organizes his world through this system called governments. That's what he established in Genesis. But yet in chapter 50 and 51, Babylon is being taunted. They're being told they're going to fall. They're being chewed out. They're being ridiculed because their gods won't be able to stand up. And in one sense, God is using the Babylonians. Then on the other sense, he's going to come in and crush the Babylonians. And so we read chapter 50 last week and saw the beginning of this. But now beginning in chapter 51, I'm going to start reading, and I do want to read through this whole thing. It's getting fairly lengthy. And the whole point is Babylon is going to fall. So, I mean, we've kind of covered it already, but there's a few details I would like to pull out of this as we, again, hear God speak and see Jeremiah write these things down. Chapter 51, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. See, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and the people of Leb-Kemei. Again, God is going to stir up the spirit of a destroyer. Again, that destroyer is going to be Cyrus. Cyrus is going to come in. And actually, he's not going to be seen so much historically as a destroyer as he's going to be seen as a liberator. He's going to come in and liberate the Babylonians. He's going to send the Jews back and other people that have been taken captive. This destroyer that God is calling a destroyer is really seen historically as a liberator who sent the people back. But he is going to be a destroyer of Babylon. The Babylonian Empire is going to be replaced, and Cyrus will take over. So there's a spirit of a destroyer coming. And actually, that's kind of what I was talking about earlier. When Xerxes goes across and Darius goes across the Aegean Sea and goes into Greece and stirs them up, even Daniel prophesies about them stirring up the kings of the West, and they'll retaliate with Alexander the Great. And a destroyer will go over there, and a destroyer will come over back into the Middle East from the West. This is interesting now, against Babylon and the people of Leb-Kemei. Now, what we have right there, and on your second page of your notes, I wanted to grab this so you'd understand it. The word is Babylon. And then he's going to write the word Leb-Kemei. And it's like, what is Leb-Kemei? Now, literally, the phrase Leb-Kemei means the heart of those who rise against me. Meaning, if you were to translate Leb-Kemei out of the Hebrew, it means, again, I'll say it, the heart of those who rise against me. So it speaks of pride, someone who's exalting themselves above God. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do, as we see in the book of Daniel. I am the great king who built this city, Babylon. Of course, he goes insane then for 7 years. But the thing about this Leb-Kemei is this right here. And you can look on the page. It is what is called an Atbash, A-T-B-A-S-H. It's a code. A cryptogram. It's an early form of a code of where you change your alphabet so that it means something else, so you can write a word. And in Hebrew, they use a letter-based alphabet or an alphabet-based language, so you can move the letters around. But in the Chaldean language, it's a syllable-based language. And so you can't do this process called etbash, or the cryptogram. And what you have on the top of the page there, on the second page, is in an etbash, in this cryptogram or this code, the last letter of the alphabet replaces the first letter. And then you go on like this, X, Y, and you just basically do your alphabet backwards. W, X, Y, like this, you understand? The Z is an A, like that, very simply. So I've got right there a little quiz for you. Who is Tzoma Durvanda? Well, however you would pronounce that. T, who would that be? Use that little graph right there so you can be the first one to figure that out. T-O-Z-B-O-M, I think that's how it is. And that you could put that together, and that's exactly what this is being right here. Leb Kamei is in the that's in the Hebrew letters. When you put it into an etbash, it spells Chaldeans. Has anybody got the little puzzle figured out? Yeah, okay. It's Galen Weimers. Very good. Okay. You can do that with the mark of the beast, too, and get the same answer. But anyway, now there's a way to do the 666 and add that together. But anyway, when we look at this right here, Leb Kamei is an atbash, and it says Chaldee. In fact, if you read on down there, I've got it written there, the second line, that you can see the Hebrew, and then you can see the Hebrew for the writing of the word Chaldeans. If you go back very quickly to Jeremiah 25, 26, and just look at that, I'll show you. This has been used several times, and it will be used again. 25, 26, the king of... After all of them, the king of Sheshach will drink it too. Sheshach is in the Hebrew, is this right here, S-S-K. But when you put it into the Atbash formula, it is, as you can see right there, actually B-B-L. Those are Hebrew letters transliterated into English. And so Sheshach would look like this in English. Again, that would be Hebrew letters. And then this would be, of course, Babylon. So you can see the connection right there. And it works perfectly with the atbash. So anyway, that's what's going on right there. And the reason they would use an atbash would be to hide a message so that someone wouldn't know what's going on. But in this case, both in chapter 25 and 51, Jeremiah is pulling no punches. It's like it says right there. Look right here. We'll read it again. What's he trying to hide? He's coding the word Chaldean. So, see, I will stir up a spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and the people of, and then the word there would be Chaldea, or the Chaldeans. So it's like there's really no code. It's almost taunting him. It's almost like he's using some kind of secret military code, but he's leaving the answer right there. It's like you're coming down. I can even use military code to try and hide it, but it doesn't matter. And obviously he's not trying to hide the message very well in here anyhow. But that's what's taking place right there. It's an atbash or a cryptogram, and it means literally the heart of those who rise against me. It's interesting how it works out. The pride is also the atbash. Okay, that's what it says right there. We continue. Chapter 51, verse 2. I will send foreigners to Babylon to winnow her and devastate her land. And again, winnow, that's how you'd thresh out the grain, smashing it, throwing it up in the air so the chaff can blow away and you'll keep the good grain. And there will be a winnowing take place. Belshazzar, for example, will be killed. Daniel will be brought into the Persian government. So there is, in a sense, an actual winning. Some people are removed, some people remain. They'll oppose her on every side in the day of her disaster. And even as we know, Nabonidus, the king, let's do this real quickly, Nabonidus, if I spell it right, I'm not sure, and his son, Belteshazzar. Nabonidus moved south. He left the city to his son Belshazzar. That's how Daniel, the story of Daniel, picks up with the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar is walled in. He's shut up in the city. They've lost territory. They've seen the Persians coming and the Medes coming. They've lost fields. They've lost battles. They've lost cities. But at least they've got the double wall of protection going around. And again, it's not that simply of a city. The double wall of the city, there's two walls, and then there's water going around it from the canals they've built. So you've got to get through the water, you've got to get through the walls, and there's really no way of getting, how could you ever get inside here? Well, they think you can't. So Belshazzar is hiding in here. And it says right here, I will send foreigners to Babylon to winnow her land and devastate her land. They'll oppose her on every side, and that's exactly how it ends up. There's nowhere to run in the day of her disaster. Let not the archer string his bow, nor let him put on his armor. Do not spare her young men, completely destroy her army. So in other words, it says, let not the archer string his bow, let not them put on his armor, nor let him put on his armor. Do not spare her young men, completely destroy the army. They'll fall down slain in Babylon, fatally wounded in her streets, for Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty. So at first there in verse 3, it sounds almost like they're saying, hey, you're going to have an easy entrance here. And they have. They've just kind of marched into the city, marched in to just conquer after conquer, land after land, city after city. And the concept here that was being said is summed up in verse 5. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty. Notice it says by their God. And who's their God? Their God is Yahweh. And he mentions the Lord Almighty. And that the Lord, L-O-R-D, is Yahweh. Almighty is that word coming out of El Shaddai, out of Genesis. So it's the God of Genesis, the creator, and the covenant God, the creator covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses is right here. By their God, the God of creation, the God of the covenant, he has not forsaken them. And the reason this is happening to Babylon is because in this city or in this land, they're not all in the city of Babylon, but the Jews have been brought here captive. And God is going to destroy them because he's showing he has not forsaken his people Israel. That's going to be a theme throughout chapter 51 here, is God is coming for his people. By the Lord Almighty, though their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. So they have been, they've sinned, their temple's going to be destroyed because of their sin and their rebellion. They're going to be taken captive, but nonetheless, God's got a covenant. The covenant God is coming to get his people and bring them back. In the process, Babylon will fall. And remember, this is tied together. The fall of Babylon is clearly tied together with the release of the Jews, or the return of the Jews. These things are simultaneous. And it's interesting, as we go through this again, the book of Revelation ties the same thing together. The fall of Babylon is in connection with the return of the Lord. Even in the end times, Revelation is tied together. So when Babylon falls, the Jews go back to the land and rebuild their temple. In the book of Revelation, when Babylon falls, the Lord is returning and he's going to reestablish his kingdom. Verse 6, flee from Babylon, run for your lives, do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He will pay what she deserves. Babylon has a gold cup in the Lord's, excuse me, Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore they have now gone mad. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her, get balm for her pain or salve for her pain. Perhaps she can be healed. So again, there we go through that whole thing. The Jews are being told, run, and notice it's a flee. It's a sudden decision. It's going to happen fast. In 538, Cyrus is going to come in. The empire is going to fall. Persia's in charge. And Cyrus right away makes a decree to send the people back. And you can read that in the book of Ezra, when the decree that Cyrus makes. It's almost not instantaneous, but it's a matter of weeks before he's sending them back. It's a very quick thing. Just like Exodus, you know, the whole idea of the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread, they didn't have time to mix it or wait for it to rise. So unleavened bread reminded them that they left quick. It wasn't a gradual leaving of Egypt, a few here and a little drifting away there, or cultural change. They left suddenly. And again, did I mention that last week at all? Did I talk about the unleavened bread at all last week at all? If I did, I didn't do a good job. You don't remember it. Yeah, how many of you guys missed that last night? Okay, I'll have to say it again. There is a theory, and the minimalists are a group of people who don't think the Bible's true. They're like in archaeology. They're like in a higher level of seminary training in many cases. They don't think the Bible's true. They think it's legends, and they kind of pieced it together. But there was something that happened in Egypt nonetheless. And so what they say, well, the Egypt was where the Israelites come from. Well, they're probably just a nomad tribe that kind of trickled in from different directions. Maybe there were some down here in Egypt, maybe some slaves at some time. They picked that story up, and they gradually escaped into the wilderness, kind of grouped up in, you know, tribes and came into the land, eventually crossed the border and settled in here. They probably came out at different times, different economic situations. It's just kind of a gradual migration into the land. And so the Israelites never really, you know, the whole story of Joshua and stuff, it doesn't really, you don't need that. And they try to, they minimalize all the stories. But just watch this, if this even makes sense. The unleavened bread is a feast that goes back to this day. The Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the Passover lamb, of course, makes them remember the blood on the door, the death of the firstborn child, and how Pharaoh says, okay, you can go. But the unleavened bread was to remind them, the unleavened bread was to remind them of what? They didn't have time to wait for it to rise. They didn't use leaven. They left, and here's the key word, they left in haste. Now, you understand, that's huge. That's huge for the or against the minimalist, because this was a gradual migration, took centuries, and eventually they formed into people called the Israelites or the Hebrew people, and none of this stuff was true. They just kind of made up their own history. But one of their feasts was to celebrate or remember, not so much celebrate, but to remember. Like God says, I want you to remember how you left. And how did they leave? He says, you left in haste. It's almost like back in whatever it would be, you know, 1440 BC, God was already setting the stage to confront the minimalist, that one of the feasts is, no, we left in haste. There wasn't a gradual migration. It wasn't a few people here and a few things here. It was one night, we're slaves. The morning, we're leaving. It happened overnight in haste. We didn't have time for the bread to rise. In fact, that's one of the feasts that remembers this moment historically. And that's just kind of interesting because it completely comes against, as many, many, many things do, against the minimalists. And the minimalists were popular, in the 1900s and into the 70s. But as we get into the 80s, you know, Israel gets back in the land, and Benjamin Mazur, remember we talked about him at different times, started excavating in 1967, 68, and they started finding all these things, and now they're still doing excavation archaeology. The minimalist arguments are just crumbling because they're finding all these facts. I think we talked about it Sunday, that the map of Israel, again, some people say it's a story, a made-up story, the story of the Bible. But one thing everybody has to agree on is, one, that the story, whoever made the story up, they actually used real places. Okay, they've got to say, they used to say, well, it's all made up. Then they started doing excavations. Well, the fake story that they made up, they used real places to tell their fake story. Okay. Well, now they've got to say, and they use real people. Guys like, Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and all the pharaohs and all. It's like, okay, they made up a story, but they used real places and real people. You see how the minimalists, it's only thing that's left to say, it's the story's real. It's like, well, we don't believe the story's real. It's like, come on. This is where we're heading. We're heading this right here. Real place, real people, and it's the truth. That's where the Bible's headed. And that's what's happening to the minimalists as more things are discovered. Okay, we're back in here, and what are we talking about? We're talking about, verse 8, Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken, wail over her, get balm for her pain, perhaps she can be healed. And that's an interesting line right there. The balm, what are they looking for her pain? Again, we talked about the balm of Gilead on the other side of, if we do this right here, the Galilee, Jordan, the Dead Sea. The balm of Gilead, there's a salve that came from this area over on the other side of the Jordan that even Jeremiah's referred to is bring the balm. They need the balm. They need a doctor. And again, as we go back and remember Jeremiah's illustration, the doctor, the physician was Jeremiah. He was the physician. And the balm that could heal them was the word. It was the truth. He was the physician who could give them the balm, and these were two things they needed in the physical sense, a doctor, a physician, and balm. But in the prophetic sense, Jeremiah was the doctor and the word was the balm. So if we bring that over here, balm, if we leave that consistent here, there, Babylon is hurt, she's injured, she's collapsed. Get balm for her pain, meaning get truth. Perhaps she can be healed. Perhaps there's hope for Babylon if we can get truth. Now again, notice how it doesn't say that specifically in the text. I'm making balm mean the word of God, the truth. So. And that correlates with what Jeremiah was saying earlier. But it could just be an illustration. Get salve to help heal Babylon because she's collapsing. Verse 9. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to his own land. Now notice right here, we, who is the we? We is the Jews who are leaving the land. In a sense, listen, it happened. When they went into the land, what did the Jews bring to Babylon? They brought that word. They brought the scrolls of Jeremiah. They brought the documents of the Old Testament. They brought Daniel. Daniel is in the palace. Ezekiel came. They brought the balm. They brought the truth. Perhaps bring the balm. Perhaps Babylon can change. And maybe this was God's plan, not plan, but this was his intention. Babylon will destroy Judah. They'll bring the Jews over. They'll have revival. They'll come to an understanding of the truth. They'll throw out their God's bell. They'll start trusting God. But it didn't work. They said, perhaps she can be healed. Verse 9, we would have healed Babylon. Maybe that's the Jews saying, we would have healed Babylon. But she cannot be healed. Let us leave her land, each to his own land, for her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the clouds. In other words, we came with the truth. You know, they came under judgment, but they did bring the word with them. And now she won't receive it. Let's get back to our lands and leave her to her disaster. Now, that's interesting because that's exactly what's taking place now in the church age. You've got the church age in the world. You know, that's common sense. And we are to be evangelizing the world. And in the end, as Revelation culminates, you've got the city of Babylon or the world rejecting all this. In fact, persecuting the word, persecuting the truth, trying to snuff it out. And God says, okay, that's it. We're going to move these people out and bring disaster on them. And her judgment reaches the skies. Many of these things sound a lot like Revelation. Verse 10, it continues. The Lord has vindicated us. And then who's being vindicated? The Jews, Zion, the people of Israel. Come, let us tell in Zion what the Lord our God has done. And just like they came out of Egypt, and that was a story. They talked about it for centuries. They still talk about it at Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What the Lord did for them, bringing them out of Egypt. Now, let us go back to Zion. Go back here and tell what the Lord has done. There's not been another great deliverance of bringing them back out of the land of the north. The Lord has vindicated us. Come, let us tell in Zion, again, that would be Jerusalem, what the Lord our God has done. He's delivered us and destroyed Babylon. Verse 11, sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. So again, as those maps I showed you earlier, up there towards the northeast and to the east, the Medes are coming together and they're seeing this land. They're becoming powerful. There's been an alliance between Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. They're related by marriage. I think they're cousins. And they end up saying, okay, let's work together. And they unite and they come down here and begin to conquer, well, all of the land of Babylon. Not straight into the city of Babylon, but all around it, kind of closing in on it, and it's eventually going to collapse. So the Medes are being stirred up. The Lord will take vengeance for his temple. And remember, as we're reading this, this is being spoken in 593, and it's dated at the end of the chapter here. It's being spoken in 593. This will not take place until 539, 538 B.C. The Jews will come back in 538. Cyrus will take Babylon in 539 B.C. So again, we're talking about the people coming back. We're talking about vengeance for the temple. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet. The temple will not be destroyed until 586. So it is interesting the prophetic elements you've got here. The Lord will take vengeance for his temple, lift up a banner against the walls of Babylon, reinforce the guards, station the watchmen, prepare an ambush. Again, those walls, the double walls, they would say, many times you'll read, they used to have chariot races up on top of the walls. The walls were so wide they could race chariots around on festivity days. And that was just, these walls have been excavated. They found this city, obviously. And it was a glorious city. Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of it. But right here, it says, raise a banner against the walls of Babylon. Reinforce the guards, station the watchmen. Babylon's going to try to, you know, do whatever they can to ward this off. They're going to, the watchmen, but prepare an ambush. The Lord will carry out his purpose, his decree against the people of Babylon. So here's the thing. It's just like when the 12 spies went up into Canaan, and they spied out the land, and they saw big cities, and they saw a powerful people, and they walked through the land all the way up past Damascus. You realize that when the spies went in, they just didn't go across there by Arad and look at some stuff and come back. They went past Arad, they went past Jerusalem, went across the Jezreel Valley, they went north of the Sea of Galilee, they went all the way up north past Damascus, circled around on the east side of the Jordan, cut across the Jordan, and came back down. They came back and said, wow, this is a great land. But the people are large, the cities are walled. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But Joshua and Caleb said, they says, but their protection is gone. They have no protection. You know, and the word there in the Hebrew is shadow or shade. Like, you know, you get protection from the sun from a tree or a building or some kind of shade. Caleb and Joshua says, their protection from the sun, their shade, their protection, it's gone. Their covering is gone. It doesn't matter how big their walls are. They have no protection. Let's go take it. They're exposed. God has exposed them. And that's exactly what's being said right here in verse 10. The Lord will carry out his purpose, his decree against the people of Babylon. God has spoken a decree against them. Their protection is gone. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, he was the head of gold. Jeremiah says, even the animals obey Nebuchadnezzar. But now, that's gone. That's been moved out, and there's a decree against Babylon. And now enters Cyrus. And Cyrus is just like Joshua and Caleb coming against Canaan. Cyrus could have looked at the Babylonian walls as, we can't do this, but obviously Cyrus didn't. He looked at it and says, I'm going to do this thing. And when he approached it, it wasn't just his army that was approaching it. It was his people and himself approaching a walled city that God had removed the protection. God was just saying, you're going to, any way you can, you can just walk through the wall and get in. And basically he did. He just came underneath the wall. There's no way of stopping him. Why? Because that phrase right there, his decree against the people of Babylon. And that's that. God, once again, God's word is, God has determined something, it's going to happen. Now we go back to the story of the spies. They came back and told the people, we can't do it, we can't do it. So people said, oh no, we're not going to do it. They rebelled against God. So Moses, fine. You're going to spend the next 40 years wandering out here. You're not going to take it until every one of you drops dead. The people, they got it, they repented. They says, you know, we made a mistake. We're going to do it. We're ready to go. We made a mistake. Moses says, no. God's not doing it anymore. You missed that opportunity. It's gone. It's not, I mean, that's a serious lesson right there. It's not like, well, there's always tomorrow. There's always another chance. No, there's not. This was a moment in time. It is time to take the promise. Now, God had prepared them. It's not like God just sprung something on them. He prepared them for like 14 months, beginning with 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai visitation, coming into the temple, the manna, all the signs, all the learning experience where they murmured, he gave them water. They murmured, he gave them food. He gave them all these learning experiences. And now it's time to, and he told them, they knew where they were going the whole time. It was like one day God says, let's conquer the promised land. This was the game plan when they left Egypt, was to take the promised land. So they've had 14 months of preparation. When they get there, it's like, we don't want to do it. God says, what? Okay, fine. Die here. Okay, well, we'll do it. No. That was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You don't get to choose today to do God's will. God's will was yesterday, but we will do it now. You can't. I'm not doing that. And it says in the text, the Lord didn't go with it. After Moses says, the Lord's not with you. You will be fighting against the Lord. Don't go. The Lord didn't go. Moses stayed in his tent. He stayed in the camp writing scripture or something. The Ark of the Covenant stayed in the tabernacle. And everybody went out just to prove to God, we can do it. We'll do it. We'll be obedient. God's sitting there. Moses sitting there. The Ark of the Covenant sitting there. They're not doing anything. And what happened? The people went up there and got slaughtered. And some of them, that prophecy about dropping dead in the wilderness in the next 40 years, it began right there that day. They didn't have to wait 40 years. They dropped dead right there. So once again, the decree against this people, it was time for Cyrus to come in. Cyrus came in and did it. Okay, verse 13. You who live by many waters and are rich in treasures, your end has come. Again, living by the waters. You remember Saddam Hussein and how they used to have pools and how they talk about how important water was? One of the signs of wealth in this area, in Iraq, Babylonian area, was to have water. You know, a swimming pool meant, whoa, you not only have a source of water, you swim in it. I mean, for us, a swimming pool is, you know, a sign of recreation, someplace to drop your kids off or something. But for these people, water was a sign of wealth. And here it is, you who live by many waters, you have water surrounding your city, and are rich in treasures, you have everything, your end has come. The time for you to be cut off. It's over. And that's the decree. The Lord Almighty has sworn by himself, just like he swore to the Abrahamic covenant, like Hebrews talks about, he swore by something, there's nothing higher than himself. He swore by himself that this would happen. I will surely fill you with men as with a swarm of locusts. This walled city that we'd drawn earlier, it looks like a box. This walled city is going to be swarming, not with locusts, but with Persians, just all over the streets. The military invasion will be complete. I will surely fill you with men as with a swarm of locusts, and they will shout in triumph over you. He made the earth by his power. Now we move on. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning from with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouse. Every man is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. So what we have in verse 15 and 16 is, again, a recounting, a recollection, if you want to say a praise session, of getting your eyes focused on the God of Genesis, the Creator, who's laid out all of the created world and the history that follows. But now we move back into Babylon. We move back in the box. We've just described the God of creation who's spoken against this city of Babylon. Okay, he's a pretty powerful guy, pretty impressive. He's the creator of everything. Meanwhile, in the box, in the little city of Babylon, every man is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. Their own little thinking, they've made little idols, they've done little manipulation of the spiritual realm, they're trying to do those little incantations. It says every one of them is shamed. We can't figure out how to manipulate these gods to get deliverance. Well, you can't, because Jehovah has spoken, or Yahweh has spoken against you. Your little idols are not going to be able to compensate this. His images, the images of the black goldsmith or silversmith, are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They're not alive. There's nothing there. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. Notice, when their judgment comes, the idols, the false gods, the spirits of the rebellious world are not always under judgment. Do you understand that? There's times where they're God's using them. You know, like when Gabriel and Michael fought against the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. They're moving about in time. God is allowing certain freedom or certain volition among the spiritual realms. But when their day of judgment comes, in this case, they've had rain. You know, they've had their Belshazzar, on the night that he was had the handwriting on the wall, they were worshiping what? The gods of stone and gold and metal and wood. All the gods are named. All the gods they're worshiping, except the God whose golden goblets they stole from the temple that they're drinking from. And that's when the handwriting came down on the wall. And that had to be a scary time. Anyway, right here, they are worthless, verse 18, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. In their day, they cannot stand. The only reason they're not perishing today is God hasn't judged them yet. He's waiting. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these. The God of Jacob, his portion, again, remember Daniel, you had the God of the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, but the portion of Jacob is Yahweh. Yahweh is Jacob's God. For he is the maker of all things, including the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Once again, there you have it, Lord Yahweh and Almighty El Shaddai. Yahweh El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, and Yahweh, the covenant God, that's the God of Jacob. That's who Jacob worships, and that's who's in captivity. And why is he in captivity? Not because Bel defeated Yahweh, because Yahweh decided his people weren't obedient and sent them here. Yeah, Bel was here for a while, but Bel's now going to be judged and be proven to be no God whatsoever. Verse 20, you are my war club, my weapon for battle. With you I shatter nations, with you I destroy kingdoms, with you I shatter horse and rider, with you I shatter chariot and driver, with you I shatter man and woman, with you I shatter old man and youth, with you I shatter young man and maiden, with you I shatter shepherd and flock, with you I shatter farmer and oxen, with you I shatter governors and officials. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done to Zion, declares the Lord. Now notice right here, God is using, if you want to call it here, he's going to be using Cyrus and the Persians as a war club, or at different times in history, he's going to use Israel. Israel is his chosen weapon. And it just, you look right there, what you're reading there is God destroying a culture. When God, this happened to Jerusalem in 586, it happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. And again, we can't just say, well, that's the ancient world, that's the way it used to be. This is the way God destroys a culture. It's merciless. God is a God of mercy, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have judgment, obviously. You are my war club. And again, it can be speaking about Cyrus here, who's going to bring the destruction here, or at other times in history, Israel's his war club. And again, notice what, it's shattering nations, kingdoms, horse and rider. That's not bad yet. Chariot and driver, that's not, they're weapons of war. Oh, man, okay, that's okay. They're soldiers. Women, that's not so good. I shatter old men and youth, meaning everybody. There's no, when God destroys a culture, he doesn't just wipe out the military. He wipes out the military. He wipes out the wives of the military. He wipes out their children, the youth, and he wipes out the older generation too. This culture's coming down. That's what happened. I mean, you read Josephus's account. You can read in the Bible too, but you read Josephus's account of 70 AD. It's unthinkable what was going on as the Jews were being slaughtered. The same thing in 586. And again, God is going to say here, when Babylon's overthrown or when these empires collide with each other, the devastation, it's unfathomable. Nonetheless, before your eyes, I will repay Babylon. Many of the Jews are going to be standing there as these invasions are taking place. Now, we talked last week about how peaceful the city of Babylon actually fell. They came in through under the wall of the city, killed Belshazzar, took over the city, and the next day the Persians are ruling. Just changed the name tags on the door plates, or the name plates on the doors and stuff, and the Persians are ruling. But as they came in, they had a march across the land. So as we go back and reflect about what I was saying last week, there was many battles that were taking place as they were approaching into the land. That's why Nabonidus went south and left the city with his son, Belshazzar. Okay, verse 25. I am against you, O destroying mountain. Here's an interesting phrase for several reasons. First of all, he's talking against Babylon. Babylon is not on a mountain; it's on a plain. It's the Euphrates and Tigris plain right in there. You could say that because Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens. Some would call that a mountain. Remember how he had his wife? I can almost remember his name. It's Nicotis. If I could spell it right, I wouldn't be able to pronounce it. But anyway, she came from the mountains up northeast. And she wanted a mountain. So he built her the Hanging Gardens. They had waterfalls. They had slaves walking up all day long carrying water to dump it down so the water would continue to flow. It was just a beautiful place for her to go and walk and feel like she's back home in the mountains. So you could consider that would be the mountain. Yeah, that, but it's not necessarily a real good connection, but it could be. The other thing is, you could put it out eschatologically, maybe talking about a future event. But also, literally, when it says, oh, destroying mountain, literally it means burnt mountain. And it's talking about it here, a burnt mountain could be a volcano. So he could be talking about a look of a volcano. I'm against you, oh, destroying mountain, or I'm against you, oh, burnt mountain. It's like a volcano. He may be referring to just the city itself, the smoldering city, or the surrounding area, as it burns, it looks like the result of a volcano has destroyed it. But nonetheless, an interesting phrase right there, O destroying mountain. You who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burnt out mountain. No rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone, nor any stone for a foundation. For you will be desolate forever. Now that's an interesting line right there. You understand what's taking place there in verse 26. We've gone, and we talked, many of us have gone through, and talked about Jerusalem and some of the archaeology there. We went over there and saw some things. And one of the things that you notice when you're there is stones that were at one time in, for example, the temple building or the structures of the Jews in the New Testament times. You find those stones other places. Some of those stones are in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Some of those stones are in then Muslim buildings. Or a Muslim building was built and then it's taken down, it's removed by the Crusaders and put into a wall by the Crusaders. And it's fun walking down the walls of Jerusalem today, built in 1537 by Suleiman from the Ottoman Empire. But the stones that are in the wall were what was ever was left. You understand? I mean, some of the stones were cut and placed there, but the city's already been destroyed, you know, 3 or 4, 10 times. So there's plenty of building blocks. It's a matter of just collecting these and using them. So you'll find a mixture of all kinds of things. Some of just the oddest things are stuck in the wall. It's like, what? They're just filling in the wall. And that's what's being said right here. How against Babylon is the Lord? Verse 26, no rock will be taken from you for a cornerstone. When I get down with you, they're not going to say, well, we'll just use this cornerstone over here. It's like, no, you can't even use the cornerstone again. Nor any stone for a foundation, for you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. No one's going to come back over here and rebuild this. Now, there's a little strike against the concept that I'm not against it, but a strike against the concept that Babylon will be rebuilt. The literal Babylon will be rebuilt, and the Antichrist will rule from Babylon. I'm not against that concept. But this verse seems to say, no, and right now it's never been rebuilt. The Persians came in and eventually fell, and what's there is there's nothing to rebuild with. I mean, it's just piles of old bricks and things that archaeologists are interested in, but no one's out there harnessing or reusing the material. Okay, verse 27. Lift up a banner in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Again, that's the war trumpet. Prepare the nations for battle against her. Summon against her these kingdoms. Now we're going to add some more kingdoms right here. And very quickly, if I can do this, Tigris, Euphrates, here's the Persian Gulf. Somehow over here's the Dead Sea right there. This isn't very good. And this would be, you know, here's your Persia, and here's Babylon down in here. We're moving north. We're moving north up in this area. So here we go. Not only is the Medes and the Persians coming, he also calls in these people. Summon against her these kingdoms, Ararat. You know where Mount Ararat's at? It's up in here, a little bit further up in Turkey. And then Mini, M-I-N-N-I, that's northwest Iran. So we're moving northwest up into here. It could be even the Scythians. Remember the Scythian invasion that was going on at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah? The Scythians were coming down from the north. They came down from the north and destroyed Assyria. That was early on in Jeremiah. And then it says Ashkenaz, which is a people north of Ararat and north of Mini, M-I-N-N-I. So you got Ararat area, you've got the Scythian area, and then north of that. So you're getting up into Europe, you're getting up into Russia. These are in that area there. Appoint a commander against her. Again, this is similar to, again, the Gog invasion. We talk about Ezekiel talking about the many nations coming down against Jerusalem. That would include some of these nations up here. But do notice, Medes and Persia over here, especially east and northeast, these are going more north, and these are identifying some of those nations that are coming from the north. They're coming against Babylon. Verse 28, prepare the nations for battle against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and their officials, and all the countries they rule. Again, they ruled, you know, all this area they'd conquered already. The land trembles and rise for the Lord's purpose against Babylon stand, to lay waste the land of Babylon so no one will live there. Babylon's warriors have stopped fighting. They remain in their strongholds. No one came out to fight. Why? Well, going back to Belshazzar's night, why did no one come out to fight? They're all drunk. Their strength is exhausted. They have become like women, meaning, you know, they're not going to be engaging in battle. Her dwellings are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. The courier follows. Oh, this is interesting. Verse 31. One courier follows another. Now, what the courier is they Babylon had a great system of communication, and they had runners. The Greeks used this. That's where the whole concept of marathon comes from. The guy ran from, you know, the ran from marathon with the message about, you know, they've been delivered or something. I don't even remember what the message was. I think the city was. Do anybody know the marathon? Would they win the battle or lose the battle? Do you remember? Okay, I could just say whatever I wanted to say then. But it was during the Greek battles where one of the runners, there's a battle took place. They had to run ahead, and you'd think that he was telling them that they'd lost the battle to get ready and save the city, because then the Persians that were coming down, the city got ready to fight him because they knew they're coming. Then he died of a heart attack because he ran 26 miles. So today we all run marathons to remember the 26-mile run. But the Babylonians also had runners that would run and bring messages. You see this in the book of 1 Samuel when David's waiting for a report about what's going on. And this the runner runs like the son of the high priest. And says, it looks like so-and-so running. Well, anyway, these are the couriers running. I'll mention this so I don't forget. The Persians take this whole concept and develop it into a very early, very effective Pony Express. The Persians developed a road system so they could make this travel very fast. In fact, as I ramble on, they'd have stations, like mail stations, where they'd ride a horse hard from point A to point B. When they got this, they would, without dismounting, they'd get on the next horse and take off running, kind of like the Pony Express. So and then the Romans take that idea and they develop an incredible road system to go along with it. So they didn't have email by any means, but they weren't like, you know, bringing messages by, you know, caravan for days after day after day. They could get messages fairly quickly. So with this idea, verse 31 is saying, one courier follows another and messenger follows messenger, meaning they're getting reports from the battle. And over here in Babylon, if we go back to Belshazzar's night and he's the king, he's receiving message after message after message. The Persians have done this. And he's just sitting there just getting messengers. They just keep sending out messengers because the battle is going worse and they're losing more ground. They just keep sending people with messages. It's like your email box going ding, 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 ding. All these messages keep coming in. Another disaster, one right after the other. That's what it's saying. Your email is getting flooded with messages of disaster. One courier follows another, and messenger follows another messenger to announce to the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, that his entire city is captured. The river crossings seized, the marshes set on fire, and the soldiers are terrified. This is your situation. Oh, here comes another email, another message. It's like, my gosh, I can't keep up. What are we going to do? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is trampled. The time to harvest her will soon come. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. Now, this goes back to Israel talking, you know. He's devoured us. He's thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar. Like a serpent, he has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies and then has spewed us out. May the violence done to our flesh be upon Babylon. Again, realize there's some taken captive, but many of them were killed in the streets. We will read Lamentations. When we get done, we cannot forget to read Lamentations when we finish Jeremiah, as Jeremiah gives you an eyewitness account of what it was like to watch Jerusalem burn and see the dead men scattered in the streets, and how he tries, in that situation, tries to find hope that God has not forsaken his people. I mean, as you're watching the people of God be just slaughtered, the young men just killed in the streets, the temple is on fire, they're taking the temple treasures out, and it's just you're choking from the smoke and walking in blood, and Jeremiah's writing and trying to say something like, but there's hope. It's like, where? And that's a very interesting book. It is in that situation, you know that verse is, mercies are new every morning. You like that verse, you know, on your refrigerators? Yeah, that's when Jeremiah wrote it. He's standing in bloody streets and choking in smoke as the city burns. His mercies are new. He wasn't smiling, looking at a sunset, drinking a cappuccino. He was just trying to figure out how does this even make sense? Verse 35, may the violence done to our flesh be upon Babylon. Now God is judging Babylon for what they did to Jerusalem. Say the inhabitants of Zion, may our blood be on those who live in Babylonia, says Jerusalem. In other words, they're, in a sense, talking from those bloody streets. Now it's time to judge Babylon for what they did to us. Again, very interesting. It's almost hard for me to wrap my mind around when God causes this destruction to judge them for their sin, and then now is going to blame Babylon for them being killed. It's like, I mean, it all makes sense. I'm not questioning it. I'm just saying it's hard to teach. In one sense, God is punishing them. But now in the other sense, now God's punishing them for punishing them. And now the people are crying from the street saying, we want vengeance. And God says, I'm the one who killed you. Okay, verse 36. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm talking as from the human point of view. I'm not questioning Scripture. I'm just saying it's hard to kind of understand it sometimes. See, I will defend your cause. This is God speaking back to them as they're speaking from the bloody dead streets. See, I'll defend your cause and avenge you. I will dry up her sea. And that sea could be the Euphrates River that surrounds her. That's exactly what Cyrus did. Or the sea can refer to maybe one of the pools that was built in the city, whatever. But dry up her sea and make her springs dry. And again, that's exactly, the water was cut off. Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. Her people will roar like young lions. They growl like lion cubs. But while they are aroused, I will set out a feast for them and make them drunk. In other words, they're all proud, they're all arrogant, they're roaring like young cubs, and they can conquer anything. No one can stop Babylon. God says, yeah, well, in that situation, when they are at that point of confidence, I'm going to set out a feast for them. Say, everybody, celebrate, drink your fill. While they are all aroused, I will set out a feast for them to make them drunk so that they shout with laughter, then sleep forever, not to awake, declares the Lord. Now, does that not describe Belshazzar's party? Arrogant Babylon. God says, here, have something to drink. Use my goblets. Drink, laugh. Oh, man, they're loud. It sounds like a nightclub in there. God says, yeah, make one last big night of it because you're going to be sleeping in the dust forever after the night. In other words, they came in, the Persians killed them. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and goats. Here it is. How Shishak, have you heard that word yet tonight? Shishak, as you go back to that page right there, that is the an Atbash. That's the Atbash. That's not a location. That's that cryptogram for Babylon. The Hebrew words are mixed up, so that says Babylon. In fact, does it say in your footnotes there? Oh, yeah, right there. Do you have a footnote there? It says the same thing in your footnotes, okay? How Shishak, or Babylon, will be captured, the boast of the whole earth seized. What a horror Babylon will be among the nations. In other words, they'll mock her. She's like old history. You know, they're like last year's champions. The sea will rise over Babylon. Its roaring waves will cover her. Her towns will be desolate, a dry and desert land. So in one case, you've got it covered with water. In another case, it's a desert. The seas in this case could be the nations coming in to conquer it. Then it lays there in the desert today. A land where no one lives, though through which no man travels. There's no sense going across and traveling through the land. I will punish Bel, that's their god, in Babylon, and make him spew out what he has swallowed. In other words, all the treasure. Again, to us, this is just a fake god, an idol. But to the Lord, this could possibly be a demonic power that is controlling and has brought all this possession into his territory. And what that false god, that demon, in a sense, has taken, he says, I'll make him spew it out. You're not going to get to keep it. Again, I'm adding that to the concept there. So Bel is the god of Babylon, and we would assume it's got a demonic power behind it. So this could be just in an image sense of all the stuff that Babylon has got will be dispersed to the Persians and others. Or it could actually be a demonic force that, you know, the things that they've collected in the world, they're going to lose it. The nations will no longer stream to him, to Bel. And the wall of Babylon will fall. So there's your two things. The great god Bel, the great wall of Babylon, nothing to him. Come out of her, here's the call for his people. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. This is the second time we've said this. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. He's bringing judgment here. Get out and go back to the land. Again, that's why the book of Esther is kind of a questionable book for some people, because Esther was where? She was back living in Babylon, or in Susa, in the Babylonian territory, with Persia, ended up with the king. And I believe this is a true statement, is when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found all the Old Testament books, several copies of some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they didn't find this book. They didn't find Esther, nowhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Which, of course, the Essenes, they're separated from the other people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. They went off and lived a holy life. They probably wanted nothing to do with the book of Esther because of who it was around. Esther, someone who didn't come back, and she slept with a pagan king and lived in royalty. I mean, and they didn't even have women in their camp. That's why there's no Essenes today. They didn't have any women in their group. So, I mean, that's a one-generation church right there. It's, you know, but anyway, just keep that in mind. That's free thought there. Come out of her, my people. Run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. But Esther stayed and Mordecai stayed. Do not lose heart or be afraid when rumors are heard in the land. One rumor comes this year, another next. Rumors of violence in the land and of a ruler against ruler. For the time will surely come when I will punish the idols of Babylon. Her whole land will be disgraced and her slain will all lie fallen within her. And heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. For out of the north, there's the north again, destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall because of Israel's slain, just as the slain in all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. You who have escaped the sword, leave and do not linger. In other words, you didn't get killed in Jerusalem. You were captive. Now get out and come back. Remember the Lord in a distant land, and think on Jerusalem. That's their command right now. Jeremiah, again, is writing. Can't forget when he's writing. He's writing in 593, writing over to the exiles, do not forget Jerusalem. You're going to be coming out of her. Jerusalem is not dead. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Verse 51, we are disgraced, for we have been insulted, and shame covers our face. Oh, my goodness, I thought I was about done. Because the foreigners have entered the holy place of the Lord. They've entered the temple and destroyed it. But days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and throughout her land the wounded will groan, even if Babylon reaches the sky. Fortifies her lofty stronghold, I will send destroyers again. He says, I don't care how high you build your walls, I will bring them down. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, the sound of a great destruction from the land of the Babylonians. The Lord will destroy Babylon. He will silence her noisy din. Waves of enemies will rage like the great waters. The roar of their voices will resound. A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured, and their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. Don't forget that fact. And I will make her officials and wise men drunk, her governors and officers and warriors as well. They will sleep forever and not awake, meaning they'll get killed, declares the Lord, whose name is the king, That's another addition now. He's now the king whose name is the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Elohim. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Babylon's thick wall will be leveled and her high gates set on fire. The peoples exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the flames. The more you build on the wall, the more fuel I've got to burn it down. This is that's the end of the prophecy. Now I'm going to finish the chapter. This is the message Jeremiah gave to the staff officer Seraiah, son of Neriah. Again, this is Baruch's brother. He works for King Zedekiah. We talked about this last week. He's the staff officer that goes out in front and makes the arrangement. That's what his title means. He's the one out in front. He's always like a day ahead of the entourage that's coming, making sure all the food's ready, the lodging is ready. The son of Meshiah, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah. Zedekiah was called by Nebuchadnezzar to report to him, and Zedekiah went, and Seraiah went with him. The king of Judah, in the fourth year of his reign, that's why we know it's 593, Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon. All that had been recorded concerning Babylon, he said to Seraiah, when you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. So probably chapter 50 and 51 were written down by Baruch, given to his brother Seraiah, who took them when he went to Babylon in 593 with Zedekiah and read them, maybe by himself because he's a day ahead of everybody, maybe to a small audience, maybe to a large audience, but he reads them out loud. What we just read the last 2 weeks were read out loud in Babylon in 593. Then say, O Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading the scroll and saying that statement, tie a stone to the scroll, tie a stone to it, and throw it into the Euphrates. Then as you watch it sink, say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall. And that ends that right there. And now we'll pick this up next week, going back to 593, other prophecies. Notice the next chapter 52 is the fall of Jerusalem. So between 593 and 586, we've got about a seven-year period there of yet prophecies to read and events to read, including Jeremiah getting thrown into a pit and all kinds of starvation that's going on in the city until the actual destruction in chapter 52. Thank you for your patience. We made it through that very long prophecy. Notice how long Babylon's prophecy is. It's a fairly, very lengthy prophecy. Well, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you for your time. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for having it recorded for us. We ask that your spirit would bring it to life in our hearts, that we would understand it, not just academically and historically, but that we would hear your voice in it, that we'd be able to hear your heart and your attitude, and we'd be able to adjust our lives to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Again, we pray for our nation. We ask that we could be delivered from any kind of a disaster you've called for, and that we may see repentance, that we may see revival, we may see people turning back to your ways, both in Scripture and in natural law. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to live at this time in history, and ask that we may live a life that is fruitful for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.